Yes, getting ready for school, excited for the next few weeks as you begin the school year, summer wrapping up, and you know what the school year means. Homework, books, tests, all that means prayer, right? Prayer. Prayer for you, prayer for your teachers. That's right. It's time to pray and ask God's blessing on school, just as Spencer and I did just a few moments ago. Time to seek God, and that's what we've been thinking about with Daniel a bit here last week and now today. Daniel praying, asking God to restore Jerusalem, confessing sin, because the sin of the people has led to the destruction of the city. And now we see the answer to prayer. Today, when you are listening, listen to the answer to prayer that Daniel receives and what is said about it. What you're going to find out is that Daniel hears a message that God is delighted to answer his prayer. That God is, even while Daniel is praying, sending out an angel to help Daniel know the answer, even at the beginning of his prayer. Hey, how does God do that? He does that because he knows, this is important, he knows what you will pray even before you pray it. God knows the future, and he knows our lives. He answers our prayers because he knows all the circumstances. And what we pray sometimes is what he orchestrates. That's what his plans are. Sometimes a bit different, but God knows you and everything going on in your life. So even if you come to him praying about a spelling test, praying about some other test or something hard in school, I want you to understand, God knows, and he is a God who cares. And you can pray to him. He is a God who answers prayer. He orchestrates things in our lives, so we seek after him, and he answers our prayers. This is fellowship with God, and this is what brings us together as a fellowship of people. Let's pray together. Lord, help kids to understand in appropriate ways day by day, and help us to teach them of your faithfulness and goodness. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated, kids. Turn with me in your Bible to Daniel 9. About halfway through a printed Bible, a little more than that, or if you have a device, Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to read the entire chapter here. We will be looking just at verses 20 to 27 today. But as this is the answer to a prayer whose text we have in verses 1 through 19, it will help us to follow all the way through. Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, who was the son of Ahasuerus, was a Mede by birth, and was ruler over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the books, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, that the number of the years for the desolation of Jerusalem would be 70. So I turned my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and petitions, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, "Ah, Lord, the great and inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned, done wrong, acted wickedly, rebelled, and turned away from your commandments and ordinances. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, leaders, fathers, and all the people of the land. Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but this day public shame belongs to us, the men of Judah, the residents of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are near and those who are far in all the countries where you have dispersed them because of the disloyalty they have shown toward you. Lord, public shame belongs to us, our kings, our leaders, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Compassion and forgiveness belong to the Lord our God, though we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by following his instructions that he set before us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has broken your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. The promised curse written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. He has carried out his words that he spoke against us and against our rulers by bringing on us so great a disaster that nothing like what has been done to Jerusalem has ever been done under all of heaven. Just as it was written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not appeased the Lord our God by turning from our injustice and paying attention to your truth. So the Lord kept disaster in mind and brought it on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all he has done, but we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made your name renowned as it is this day, we have sinned. We have acted wickedly. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, may your anger and wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the injustices of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become an object of ridicule to all those around us. Therefore, our God, hear the prayer and the petitions of your servant. Show your favor to your desolate sanctuary for the Lord's sake. Listen, my God, and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city called by your name. For we are not presenting our petitions before you based on our righteous acts, but based on your abundant compassion. Lord, hear. Lord, forgive. Lord, listen and act. My God, for your own sake, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking, praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my petition before Yahweh my God concerning the holy mountain of my God, while I was praying, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the first vision, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me this explanation. Daniel, I've come now to give you understanding. At the beginning of your petitions, an answer went out, and I have come to give it. For you are treasured by God. So consider the message and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to bring the rebellion to an end, to put a stop to sin, to wipe away injustice, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be rebuilt with a plaza and a moat, but in difficult times. After those 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the coming prince will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come with a flood, and until the end, there will be war. Desolations are decreed. He will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice an offering, and the abomination of desolation will be on a wing of the temple until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator. So there is Daniel, an older man at this stage of his life, perhaps 538 BC. And he is a man who is in the king's court, and he is observing all the times that are taking place. Daniel has lived his time in exile in this precarious middle position, a trusted advisor raised up to a position of prominence in Babylon, but one of God's people. And an outsider in Babylon, but an insider to God's purposes in history. This is Daniel's position. He's in this compromised situation that's given us encouragement, many of us, as we think about our situation today. And here's Daniel, an outsider in Babylon, but an insider in God's program in history. And that allows him to speak to the various leaders of Babylon and then the Medo-Persian Empire and their kings and speak to them about God's plans. And now he's reading Jeremiah, as Will Toomey shared with us last week as we walked through the prayer in Daniel 9, 1 through 19. Daniel reads Jeremiah 25 and 29, and he is this older man now. He's seen all that's gone on, and he's reading Scripture and remembering the promises that God made to renew his people and his concern for Jerusalem. I've read through the chapter this morning for a refreshment for us who were here last week, an introduction for you who are here for the first time. But did you see the number of references to Jerusalem? 9 times through the chapter. Jerusalem, 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 Jerusalem. In fact, we'll see here, when does Gabriel come to Daniel? The time of the evening sacrifice. Just how committed is Daniel? He's been in exile for decades. He's an older man, and he's still keeping time by the time of the evening sacrifice in Jerusalem in the temple that's destroyed. His clock, by which he operates on a daily basis, is God-centered. There hasn't been an evening sacrifice in decades. But that's the time it is for Daniel. Oh, how important is the city of Jerusalem for Daniel. This is the city of the living God. Remember, this is the city Solomon built. This is the city where Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple. You who are with us the last several years, we walked through 1st and 2nd Chronicles a few years ago, and we thought there in 2nd Chronicles about the construction of the temple and there Solomon's dedication speech and the Lord's confirmation, this is the place of my dwelling. It is no small matter that the Babylonians came and sacked Jerusalem. God said, if my people disobey, that's what I'll do, despite the fact that this is my city. And that is exactly what happened. The Psalms are replete with references to Jerusalem. Psalm 48 is a psalm of promise about the great city of Jerusalem and all of its glory, its promise, its splendor, perhaps written at the height of the city. Psalm 48. Look, verse 4. The kings assembled, they advanced together, they looked and froze with fear. They fled in terror, trembling seized them there. Agony like that of a woman in labor as you wreck the ships of Tarshish with the east wind. Just as we heard, we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, the city of our God, God will establish it forever. But Psalm 137 is an answer to this. It's a lament. Because the city has been destroyed. So for Daniel, the outsider in Babylon, the insider in history, when he prays, it's just natural that he would be concerned about Jerusalem. In fact, our first reference to Jerusalem is in verse 2. The number of years for the desolation of Jerusalem would be 70. He goes on to speak over and over about Jerusalem, verse 2, verse 7, verse 12, 16, 18, 20, 24, 25, 26. In fact, the references to Jerusalem spike toward the end in terms of density of words. It's as if in Daniel's prayer and the answer, the focus comes into a geographic center, Jerusalem. And if we will allow ourselves to follow this theme through the Bible, we recognize that Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem of Revelation 21, is going to be the place where God has fellowship with his people and they together have fellowship with him. This is eternity. It's in this heavenly Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. It's there. So when we think about Daniel 9 today, it's not a stretch to think about fellowship with God. You are with us here and thinking about fellowship season, as Spencer and I mentioned a few moments ago. We are thinking about Daniel in its historical setting. We're also thinking about it in its theological setting in the whole of the Bible. And the references to Jerusalem nine times over, spiking toward the end, an increased density, an increased focus, and the place where righteousness will dwell, the place where sacrifice will be fulfilled. We think about these in the trajectory of the Bible, and we recognize that it's just one more step to think about Jesus Christ and to think about the eternal city in which we will have fellowship with God. This morning, as we start into fellowship season, I want to think with you about the boundaries of our fellowship. What are the boundaries of Christian fellowship? To say that implies that there is a limitation. That's what a boundary is. It's go this far and stop. It can be quantitative. It can be qualitative. There's a circle, a line, a square. It could be any kind of shape, but there's a line. There's a marked off limit, and there's an outside and an inside. That's what a boundary does, a region beyond and a region inside. And we believe there are boundaries to our fellowship. This is what draws us together as a people. And those boundaries, what I want to argue this morning from the answer to Daniel's prayer is that those boundaries are defined by the center of our fellowship. If we want to know what the boundaries are, we begin by thinking about the center. And we can answer it this way. The boundaries are anything that distracts us from focusing on God together needs to be put outside. Anything that distracts us from focusing on God is to be eliminated, to be outside. Because as a people, our fellowship is not about a geographic location on Sunday mornings, though that's important. It's not about a certain style of music or a certain style of preaching. It's not about what the leaders wear in their clothing. It's been interesting, hasn't it, over the years to see the style of what people wear in clothing to preach in, to lead. None of those ideas matter. What is central is God, His revelation of Himself. That is the focus. And other pursuits, be they political, be they stylistic, even geographical, those set aside, and what is central is God. The boundaries are drawn upon anything that distracts us from God needs to be set out, needs to be removed. He is central. If you are a guest with us today, and I'm not sure about MCC, listen, this is what we want. We want God at the center and everyone responding to Him. That's what we want. That's what leads to fellowship. Fellowship is not about style. It is not about just geography. It is not about a people. You know, I like this church because there are people here that are pretty cool. And they're interesting people. And our church is full of cool, talented, interesting people. Listen, none of that matters. You could have the coolest, most interesting, most talented person here. They are not central. God is. We are not a personality cult. We are not a fashion show. We are not just a geographic place. We're not a political entity. We are about God and responding to Him. I want you to see that Daniel receives this vision of God's centrality, and in the trajectory of the Bible, when we think about the city of Jerusalem, what we think about is fellowship with God and us together. Perfect text for us to begin fellowship season. All of this centered on prayer. The boundaries of Christian fellowship or anything that distracts us from recognizing God's centrality must be outside. Our fellowship is with Him. And we see this in Daniel's prayer and its answer. Because God wants us to have fellowship with Him forever. We'll see in verses 22 to 24. And has ordained the rise and fall of nations that we see here to bring it about on earth and into eternity. The concepts that we will cover in verses 20 through 27 are complex. One commentator notes this. Though Daniel 9, 20 to 27 is a difficult text, and no interpretation is without its difficulty, it includes biblical and theological themes that apply regardless of overall interpretation. The consummation of Daniel's 77s will result in such things as rest, restoration, justice, redemption, holiness, refreshment, and blessing for both the land and God's people. That is, we will have fellowship with Him together forever. That's the answer that Daniel gets in its ultimate sense. So join me in the text there in verse 20 again. Notice a few of the details in verses 20 to 21. While, do you see that, the beginning of verse 20? In my translation, it's repeated in verse 21, while. The double reference of this adverb, a temporal idea, it provides the idea of simultaneity, that one event is going on, and at the same time, another event is going on. What are those two events here? It's what's happening on earth and what's happening in heaven. And this is an exact framework that we have seen over and over in Daniel, even from chapter 7. Here's what's happening on earth, and here's what's happening in heaven. And two tracks that we might not always put together are simultaneously true. So while you're praying, while I was speaking, and confessing a sin. And remember that verse 20, this holy mountain is Jerusalem. Verse 20, while I was praying, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the first vision, came to me in my extreme weariness. Verse 21, why was Daniel so weary? He had been fasting. And if one goes without food, there's weariness. And it's, again, verse 21, it's the time of the evening offering. This is not a reference to Jerusalem directly, but indirectly. Daniel's watch operates on the Jewish sacrificial calendar, even to the day and its time of each day. It's the time of the evening offering, and there has not been an offering for decades. But for Daniel, what matters is God. It's not strange for him to operate on a different clock than the people around him, because he's distinct. Gabriel reminds him of that. Notice in verses 22 and 23 what Gabriel begins to state to Daniel. Daniel, I've come now to give you understanding. And notice the third temporal term that we've seen in the text so far. Verse 20 while, verse 21 while, verse 23. Let this be just a moment of encouragement amongst many in the Bible that speak this way. At the beginning of your prayer, before you utter a word, this takes us right to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Pray to your Father in heaven and go to the closet. You don't have to make it. Because your Father knows. He knows. At the beginning of your petitions, an answer went out. In strict logical terms, that doesn't work. How could he answer my petition when I have not made it yet? I don't want the waiter at the restaurant to head back to the kitchen before I'm done talking. Don't you turn around, barista, until I give you the exact number of pumps I want in my latte. Don't pretend that you know my order. At the beginning of the petition, an answer went out, and I have come to give it. Why, Daniel? Because you're treasured by God. In the precarious position as an outsider, exile, an insider in history, it's the latter that's more important. And you need to mark that well, believer, today. It is not any earthly identity that is most important for you. It is not a neighborhood. It is not a tax bracket. It is not a reputation. It is not a profile. It is nothing you have, earn, or could be known for that is most important to you. It is that you are known of God. That's the basis of God interacting with you. And it doesn't matter if anyone else does. Known of God, treasured by God. So consider this message. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Notice verse 24. To bring an end to rebellion, to put a stop to sin, to wipe away injustice, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. What a list! Look at verse 24. What's missing? mean, there would be nothing. That would be, wouldn't that be a good situation? Can I have any takers? Rebellion done, sin done, injustice gone, everlasting righteousness established, vision and prophecy sealed up. That means they're completed, i.e. God's promises and plans have come to fulfillment. And all of that, verse 24, the final phrase, to anoint the most holy place. Anointing is in the Old Testament can be have a number of different ideas, but it's very often for signification. God's recognizing in a physical way his blessing on something for a special purpose. And that's exactly what we have when we think about Jerusalem in its full biblical portrayal. The place where God's people have fellowship together with him. All of this taking place. And notice verse 24, your holy city, Jerusalem. When we think about the various characteristics that are placed here, we are just a step away from thinking about Jesus Christ, aren't we? He's the one who finally puts an end to sacrifice. He's the one who brings about everlasting righteousness. He's the one who the promises point to in the most holy place. When we think about this verse in the whole of Daniel, I think it's helpful for us to recall the number of different ways deliverance and fulfillment have been portrayed already. Jason DeRoshi, in his book, How to Understand and Apply the Old Testament, writes about the book of Daniel and these instances of fulfillment and prophecy throughout the book in his section on literary study. And I think it's very helpful here. He's writing about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 3, and he says this, when read in light of the whole book, that is all of Daniel, the emphasis that one like a son of the gods protected the three in the furnace in chapter 3 likely anticipates the one like a son of man in chapter 7, the one who will reign over God's kingdom. Later, this figure is probably tagged as the Messiah, during whose ministry God intends to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. What we're talking about here is eternity, and this coming about through Jesus Christ. The boundaries of our fellowship are anything that distracts us from the centrality of God and his unfolding plan in Jesus needs to be eliminated, needs to be put outside. There is a boundary, and anything that distracts, anything of our lives, individually, corporately, just put it outside. Listen, the only realities that are eternal are God, his people, and his word. What more do we evangelicals need to wake up to that than the last few years? Do you realize God's kindness in all the disruptions? They are intended to winnow us, get rid of the excess, get rid of things that distract you from God. Even our own church, the losses, the difficulties. God is the center. Our work, our hobbies, our interests, our schedules should reflect his centrality. And if they do not, if they impede from the reality of God and eternity, if they impede from the reality of heaven and hell for every person, get rid of them. This is not a time to say, well, how much entertainment can I get out of life and still try to walk with God? This is not that time. That has never been the time. How much can I get? How much can I advance my reputation? How much can I get this, that, fame, fortune, power, and pleasure? Listen, these are not new in the devil's strategy. They have been around since the garden. any of those things in our lives that distract from, just get rid of it. You know, August is a great time of year to redo some things, to make some changes. I'm just not going to do that. I'm just not going to pursue that. I'm going to get rid of that. That's actually, if I were to come clean with God, that's an idol of my heart. It's an idol of my family. It has impeded our schedule that we can't even think about God. I'm so busy running. It has impeded my budget. I can't think about God because I'm just running after this thing, this neighborhood, this next gadget. We'll all burn. God, believers, and God's word are all that will be in eternity. And listen, for you who know God, isn't that enough? If God isn't in that sense captivating and entertaining for us, I don't know if we know him. If God were just a little more exciting to me, what more excitement do we want than rebellion ending, sin stopping, injustice done, everlasting righteousness, all of God's promises coming about and sealed in a city of his presence with his people forever? What could be better? If only my team would win the championship? If only I could, you know, have this entertainment? If only I could get this? What more? What more? When we think about the reality of God's presence forever, this is our fellowship with him. And that's going to be worked out through difficulty and through situations on earth. And that's what we begin to see in verse 25. This is going to come about in nations on earth and their rise and fall in verses 25 through 27. When we begin verse 25, we hear the angel Gabriel speaking specifically about what is to come. No one understand this. Here we have a temporal sequence that begins from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. When we think about the concept of weeks here, we're thinking more about the number seven than actual weeks. As we progress through these verses 25 through 27, I'll be reliant in many ways upon Stephen Miller's commentary in the New American Commentary series. There's so many different ways to look at some of these ideas, and I think his are the best, very conservative in looking at the text and its setting in all of Daniel, letting the ideas unfold. And I think it's best to understand weeks as actually years and periods of seven. And so we have these 70 periods of seven. And we have seven, 62, and one to get 70 total periods. And these unfold in the sequence of history. Stephen Miller writes this: every seventh year, there was a Sabbath rest for the land. 2 Chronicles 36:21, one result of the 70-year Babylonian captivity was that the land was allowed to rest in order to make up for the Sabbath years, which Israel had failed to keep. One of the realities of the language of weeks is that it's a seven. So think of seven sevens here that are going to progress. Seven sevens, 490 years. And if we begin the sequence there, verse 25, no one understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks. That is seven sevens of years, or 49 years. And many commentators recognize that this well could begin in the year 458 when Cyrus decreed that the Jews should return and rebuild their land in 458. And if we take 70 away, we get to 49 away for the first cycle of the 70, we get to 409. So the period of 458 BC to 409 BC, when Cyrus decrees the Jews to return to 409, about the time that they are done, this is sevens, 49 years. This is the first set of those. So we have this first set. And notice what is spoken of directly. Verse 25 at the end. This rebuilding, it will be rebuilt with a plaza and a moat for fortification, but in difficult times. That's exactly what we see written about in both Ezra and Nehemiah. If you've read those books, you understand when the Jews go back, the natives who are there oppose them. There's continual opposition to getting Jerusalem built. Part of the drama of Ezra and Nehemiah is that though the people get to go back and Cyrus has issued this decree, there is still opposition to it. It's part of the drama and it extends into Haggai as well. This takes us to about 409 BC. And if we click the clock again at 409 BC and we have 62 sevens, this 62 sevens goes by and we end up in Jesus' lifetime, perhaps around the year 26 or so. The time, maybe, when he is baptized, when the Spirit comes upon him, confirming him as God's Son. And John the Baptist and others recognizing this, Jesus launching in to his public ministry until the time, notice verse 26, until the time of the Messiah. So we have 62 weeks from 409 BC to about the year 26, perhaps. And the certainly Jesus' lifetime and that year could very well be the exact reference in that specific instance of Jesus being baptized. He will be cut off after that. And he was crucified. And though he was raised, he ascended. And on earth, there was no political institution for Jesus. In fact, part of the drama of the book of Acts, isn't it, is that the Christians, though they are in Jerusalem early on, they are representatives of Jesus, but they don't run the city, do they? They are marked enemies. They are persecuted in Jerusalem in many ways, cut off, and that will continue. It seems best to understand that 70 sevens or 70 sets of years. And what we need to recognize that in biblical prophecy and other times, and true with all historians, they may write about a certain set of time, but they may have gaps in mind. And I think that's the best way, along with Stephen Miller and others, to understand from Jesus' lifetime to this final 7 years, the 1 week that's left. We've had 7 and 62 is 69 covered already. There's one more to come. That there's a gap in between here. A gap between Jesus' death and resurrection until this final week. It seems to be described even here in the future. And we'll pick this up in Revelation after our study of Daniel. Verse 26, halfway through, the end will come. And it's this last week that is the end. For some of us, it's more difficult to recognize, well, how could there be a gap, and how could we put all this together? But if we'll allow for just a moment, a week ago, David McCullough died. Great historian, author, wrote biography about Truman and John Adams, both of which were turned into movies, a number of other books. I love to read McCullough. He notes about history, and this is from an interview in 2007 with the Wall Street Journal. He wrote this, or he stated this in the interview. History shouldn't be taught as a memorization of dates or quotations or as a large, just a huge survey. It is most appropriate and appealing to especially to the young, to take a defined subject and bring it to life by telling the story of it. And if we allow ourselves for a moment, any historian is selective. It is entirely impossible to reproduce any historical event in complete detail. There are selections that any historian makes. This is true of biblical authors. Luke 1. Many have undertaken to write a history of what's taken place among us. So I, Luke says, after doing research, did the same. He's selecting and presenting. What does John say at the end of his gospel about Jesus? This is true, and Jesus did many other things, and if those were written, the world couldn't contain the books. So for Daniel to hear from Gabriel about 70 years, but they're not consecutive. It's 490 years, seven sets of seven, and there's a gap between them. I think that's what's going on here, if we will allow it, until this description of the end. And until the end, verse 26, there'll be war and desolations are decreed. We've seen that previously in Daniel as well. But then this prince will come. Verse 26, the people of the coming prince will destroy the city. That is, the people of the coming prince, or Romans likely, who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. And some descendant of the Roman Empire eventually will come, verse 27, and he'll make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. This is the last seven. But in the middle of the week, verse 27, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and offering, and the abomination of desolation will be on the wing of the temple until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator. Miller writes, Antichrist, on behalf of his empire, will make a treaty with the nation of Israel. With such protection, Israel feels safe and secure. The term of the treaty will be for 7 years. This is the last of the 70, following the gap. In the middle of this, the Antichrist will put an end to sacrifice and offering halfway through a change of terms in the covenant, and then the persecution will really pick up until the end. It's very likely this figure described in verse 27 is the same Antichrist-like figure that we've seen previously and epitomized by Antiochus Epiphanes IV and his destruction of Jerusalem. Taken up again by Pilate in defiling the temple. There have been figures over and over through history who've done this kind of thing, and it will come to its fullest expression in the future. And then the end will come. We read about this end and its destruction in places in the New Testament. Many will see some of these, in fact, in Revelation. But even in Paul's letters, 2 Thessalonians, we looked at this just a couple of weeks ago at men's Bible study, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and being gathered with him. Don't be easily upset or troubled. The day of the Lord will come. Don't let anyone deceive you. It's going to come, but first the man of apostasy, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he sits in God's sanctuary, publicizing that he himself is God. The Lord Jesus will destroy him, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing with the brightness of his coming. All that this figure does in all of his power and destruction is wiped out instantly simply by Jesus showing up and speaking one word. This is the Messiah. This is his rule and reign. And it's what enters into eternity and our place with him forever. Walk Worthy, our kids' ministry, is beginning here in just a week. One of the questions they're headed for, question number 50 in their catechism, what does Christ's resurrection mean for us? Listen to this. Christ triumphed over sin and death by being physically resurrected so that all who trust in him are raised to new life in this world and to everlasting life in the world to come. All who believe. Just as we will one day be resurrected, so the world will one day be restored. But those who do not trust in Christ will be raised to everlasting death. There are boundaries to our fellowship. Those boundaries are determined by what is in the center. It's Jesus Christ, God the Father, the eternal Spirit, and one day our fellowship with Him. If the members of the chorale who are leading our accompaniment during the Lord's Supper would come, this morning I've tried to set out from Gabriel's answer to Daniel in his prayer in Daniel 9 that there are boundaries to our fellowship, and they are defined by what is at the center. It's God. And our fellowship with Him. Our fellowship together is not defined by even geography. It's not defined by who are neat people I could be around, though our church has lots of them. Every church does. It's not defined by, I kind of have the same income level as these people, so I'll fit in well there. I have the same hobbies and interests. No. Our fellowship is defined by the common blood that has saved us, the common hope we have for eternity. That's what makes us members of one another. During fellowship season, as I noted earlier, when we are partaking of the bread, we will be thinking about specific members of our fellowship. We will be thinking about the membership that we have together with them and praying for them, the body of Christ around us. If you would grab your elements there and open up the cellophane and expose the cracker and take hold of it, this representation of the body of Christ. We will partake, and as the instruments are playing, I will list three names of our church families or individuals and ask you just to pray for them, and then we'll partake of the juice. We're eating in remembrance of the body, Christ and our church family here. Let's eat in remembrance. Consider the Anderson family and their membership among us. How could you love and encourage them this season? Pray for Ben and Emma Burris and their baby. How could you be thoughtful to them this fellowship season? Lift up Isaiah Callerman. How could you increase your fellowship with him this season? As you peel back the foil on the cup, what you see is the basis of our fellowship forever. This is what binds us together. This is the center. Let's drink in remembrance of Christ. If the rest of the chorale would join us as we continue in musical worship.